The last 3 weeks for me have been great. Our son Cody and our daughter-in-law Jen and our granddaughter Joy, they've been here for the last 3 weeks and they're going to be headed back to Minnesota to finish out their last semester at Crown, and they should be graduating in the spring. And it's been exciting over the last 3 weeks to watch Joy develop. It's one of those things that we haven't wanted to miss out on, the different new development steps that she takes. Since she's been here, she's had a couple of new teeth come in on the front and the top. And just last night, I think Meg was looking and she said, "You got to see this. You don't want to miss this. There are two more teeth that are about to poke through." In the weeks that she's been here, taking the opportunity to brag, I guess, a little bit, she's begun to crawl. Now, if you can picture a baby crawling, kind of getting around, that's not at all the way Joy does it. She sticks her diaper way up in the air and has her back legs extended and kind of does a monkey crawl. And that's been pretty fun to watch. None of us have wanted to miss out on those new steps. And so often in our home over the last 3 weeks, there's been the call, "Come look, come see what she's done." Now, as a result, too, of not wanting to miss out, we've stayed up a lot later than we usually do. A lot of really late nights. Nobody wants to go to bed early because we're afraid that maybe we're going to miss out on something. Do you ever experience that in life? You're afraid that you're going to miss out on the good stuff? A lot of years ago, Meg and I were invited to a wedding of two of our friends, and both of them had a number of really rough experiences in life. There was a heightened sense of excitement when we saw them falling in love and when we saw them coming together and they were planning their wedding, and we knew that was something we didn't want to miss. We got the invitation in the mail and it said noon on a particular Saturday these two would be married, and we let them know that we would be there. And so we got our calendar out and we wrote down noon on the calendar, didn't want to miss it. And then we talked a little bit about it and we said, you know, we should probably show up a little bit early because we want to get there early enough to sign in and put our gift on the table and do all of those things. And so we planned and we were ready for this wedding. The wedding was being held at a chapel not too far from our apartment. And I remember getting up that day and putting on our finest wedding clothes and getting ready to be there. And when we pulled into the parking lot about 11:45, our hearts sunk because the lot was just about empty. We were afraid that maybe our friends would be really discouraged. So as we came in, we began to talk, whisper amongst each other, to each other, about what we might say. What we might say to encourage the couple when we saw them. We found a place in the center section of the chapel and sat about halfway up, knowing that we wanted to be where they could see us, and perhaps by sitting in the middle, it would seem like the place was filled. It was a little odd as we sat down because people were still setting up for the wedding, and we felt terrible for our friends who were about to be married. As we sat there quietly, the candles were burning up front, and we saw a couple of the people who were setting up walk up to the candles and blow them out and take the candle stands and move them to a back room. Our hearts were crushed. Someone came out to move some other stuff, and we said, is the wedding still happening? And they said, happening? The wedding's been over for 45 minutes. I said, what? The wedding was at noon. They said, no. The reception is at noon. The wedding was at 10:30. We had totally missed it. Have you ever had an experience like that? When you've so looked forward to something, and then all of a sudden you realize that you have totally missed out. Now, back in the first century, in the Corinthian church, there was a group of people that were afraid they were going to miss out on one of the greatest events that we can experience as followers of Christ. They were afraid that they were going to miss out on the resurrection of the dead. Now, I bet you didn't see that coming, right? They were afraid that they were going to miss out when Christ called the living and the dead to be in his presence. Now, there was a major controversy happening in the Corinthian church. Some of the folks were filled with high anxiety because they lived with this fear that somehow they were going to miss out on this blessing that Christ had promised to all of us who had placed our faith in Christ. Now, this sparked a controversy, and you may remember as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthian church, that the Corinthians were very apt to living at the extremes. This was one of those places, one of those topics where the church was polarized. Now, there were some people in the Corinthian church that concluded that they were going to miss out on the resurrection of the dead, or that somehow Christ had changed his mind and that the dead in Christ were not going to rise. They had concluded that the dead would be abandoned in the grave, that they would be hopeless and lost, and for some folks, they were worked up into a frenzy. Now, that would be a little unsettling, wouldn't it? Now, there was another extreme where some people were concerned that those who had died perhaps weren't good enough to get into heaven, or that perhaps they had missed out on a rite or a ritual or a certain prayer, and that they wouldn't make it fully into heaven. And they thought, they concluded, well, if they haven't done enough, maybe we on this side of the grave could do something that would benefit them, that would move them along to get them into heaven. And so there were these two camps that were polarized. One side said there's no resurrection of the dead, so if that's true, we should live for the here and now. And the other extreme said a believer is somehow still connected to this earthly life, and even though they're dead, maybe we could do something to change their destiny. Maybe we have an obligation to do so. Two extremes. When Paul heard about this, he knew that he needed to include a correction in the letter that he was writing to them. And here near the end of the letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he addresses the issue head on. Now, Scripture teaches us that through faith in Jesus, entrusting our lives to him as our Savior, receiving the forgiveness of sin that he offers us, we do not have to worry about missing out on the promises or blessings of Christ's redemption and the redemption of our bodies. We don't have to worry about missing out. And I'd like for us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. We're going to look at the first half of the chapter today, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, if we're all still here, Lord willing, we're going to look at what our new bodies are going to look like when we go to heaven. We'll talk about that next week. But I want to look at three aspects of the first half of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The first few verses, we're going to remember the truth of Christ's gospel. And if you have your notes, you might want to pull them out. There are some places where you can follow along, and there are some passages that are mentioned there in your notes that you can look up now or later on throughout this week as you think about these things. But the first thing Paul reminds the Corinthians of when he's talking about this issue is the truth of the good news about Jesus. Paul tells them, clear your heads, get this straight. This is your faith. Remember what you have been taught and focus on the truth. Look at verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, if you don't believe these things, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. Paul then begins to summarize the basics of Christianity. In the next few verses, we have one of the earliest statements of faith, a declaration of what we believe as followers of Christ. He says, for what I've received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born, And this is what Paul means by that, abnormally born. He says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." Paul says, this grace transformed me. It ignited a desire within me to serve Jesus. He goes on, "No, I worked harder than all of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God was given to me, whether then it is I or they. This is what we preach, and this is what you believe." Paul said, in the midst of all this controversy, all the things that the Corinthians had faced, and here with this controversy over the resurrection, he says, forget about all the controversy, come back to what you know. Come back to what you believe. Come back to the things on which you took your stand. Remember the truth of the gospel. He then goes on to remind them of something else. In the next few verses, verses 12 to 28, he says, remember the cause and the effect of Jesus' action. These are your beliefs, but remember too that your life is linked and united with Jesus. His experience has become yours. Paul, in these verses, gives them a number of if-then statements. If this is true, then this is true. The cause and effect. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Our lives are linked with his. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then those who have died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you see the cause and effect that's mentioned here of Christ's resurrection? If it's preached that he's been raised from the dead, then why do some among you in the Corinthian church say that there is no resurrection? We know that Christ's resurrection is true. And if there is no resurrection, then Jesus himself is still dead. If Christ hasn't been raised, our message is nonsense, and your belief, your faith, is futile. In fact, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then we are to be pitied among the people of the earth. We're wasting our time, our beliefs are hollow, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't true. Our hope for the future is found on the fact that Jesus promised that he would bring us to a place of wholeness in the future, and that he himself was raised from the dead. And then Paul goes on in verse 20, and he says, this is what is true, because Jesus has been raised. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. And Paul goes all the way back to Adam, the first person to be created. He says, for as in Adam, all die. Because of Adam's sin, all of us die. So in Christ, we will all be made alive. But each in his turn. Christ, the first fruit. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands the kingdom of God to his Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Paul has them look forward to that day when Christ returns. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything, Scripture says, has been put under him, it's clear that that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, Then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all and in all. Paul reminds them, your lives are inextricably linked to life in Christ. Jesus was the first to experience resurrection power. Jesus is called the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. Now, what does that mean? In the Hebrew culture, there was a festival of first fruits. And when the first harvest came in, they would reserve the best and the first fruits, and they would offer them up to the Lord. That's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. In this great harvest of life that God has unleashed through the work of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the first. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And through our connection, our faith in him, all of us who have our faith in Christ will experience that great life that he died to give to us. If the dead are not raised, Scripture says, then all of us live a hopeless life. And if our faith is only for the here and now, our lives really have no meaning at all. And so Paul goes on to tell them in the next few verses in 29 through 34, a third statement that he gives to them. He says, here's what you need to do. Remember what you've been taught. Remember what Jesus has done for you. As a result, live sensible and responsible lives. Verses 29 through 34. He says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now you might stop and think, what in the world does that mean? This is one of those passages that's been twisted and misapplied, and different groups would say that this should be a practice that the church adopts and is a part of. What is Paul talking about here? You see, in this controversy that had erupted in the Corinthian church, remember the extremes? On one side, there is no resurrection. On the other side, there is a resurrection, but maybe these folks have somehow missed out. Based on that erroneous action, they came up with this idea that if someone missed out on a certain ritual or rite in this life before they died, then maybe we could make up for that by standing in their place. This is a unique peek at one of the extreme false beliefs that the Corinthian church experienced. It's an erroneous practice, and Paul used that erroneous practice even to bring them back to the right place, saying, you know, if you guys, some of you are doing this, then you must believe in the resurrection. You must have this idea that it truly does happen. Now here's the problem. This is one of the reasons why this false practice emerged in the early church. Remember, Christianity was very new. The church in Corinth was very very new too, not very old. And the believers in the Corinthian church were first generation Christians. They were learning of the gospel. They were applying it to their lives. And people, naturally, began to die. Some of them were sick. Maybe some of them had accidents. But believers were dying. And some of these people who had placed their faith in Christ, yet died for whatever reason, hadn't been baptized. And so the church, knowing that baptism is an important part of our relationship with Jesus, concluded, well, these people had their faith in Christ, but they weren't baptized. How do we deal with this? What if they're stuck in the grave? What if they're not experiencing eternal life? And so someone had the idea, well, how about if I'm baptized for them? And maybe some other time, ask me and I'll give you more explanation of what happened in the early church, how they would go about this. But they would step into a ritual where then at the end of this experience, they would be baptized on behalf of the dead person. And then they concluded, well, we've done our part. They must be ready for heaven now. Paul teaches that this is a false belief. It doesn't work at all. In fact, later, Paul's companion Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:21 that the waters of baptism serve as a symbol for us, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the symbol of one's pledge of good conscience toward God. This pledge, our faith in Christ, saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do that will impact people after they've died. Scripture tells us that baptism is a visible symbol of this inward change that comes through faith in Christ. It's an important act of obedience to Christ, but it is not a requisite for salvation. Scripture clearly teaches that there's nothing we can do to change the destiny of a person who's died. No rite, no ritual, no financial gift, no good or passionate or persistent prayer can make a difference in the life of someone who has already died. Scripture tells us clearly that it's assigned to us, it's destined for all of us to die once and then face the judgment of God. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he wrote in chapter 5, verse 10, "All of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due to us, things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Scripture does not teach that you'll gain some special merit in heaven if somebody who's been left behind does something special for you. Each of us is rewarded or condemned solely based on our own experience with Christ. And Scripture tells us that it's through faith in Christ alone that we experience salvation. It's through faith in Christ alone that we can experience the resurrection power of Christ. So it was made really clear to them that there's nothing we can do to impact the lives of others for good after they've died. The flip side of that is true as well, that there's nothing we can do in this life to cause someone who has died in Christ and gone on, cause them to forfeit their relationship with God or be kicked out of heaven. Now, you may say, well, that's never come to my mind before, and of course that couldn't happen. Well, the early church experienced some fear in that regard. You see, as the church developed and as people fell in love with Christ and as their loved ones began to die, they asked the question, how then do we care for the bodies of those who've died? We know that we can't ease them into heaven by anything that we've done. It's based faith alone. We've got that, right? But what do we do with this body because it's precious to us? And there were some who thought, and this idea mostly rose through the ancient paganism, that if the body was not cared for well, then you could keep them, that person, from going to heaven. In fact, in certain pagan rituals, bodies would be destroyed so that they couldn't cross, in Roman times and in Greek times, so they couldn't cross the river Styx to go into paradise. Remember Greek mythology and all that? This came into play in the first couple of centuries of Christianity. As the church spread and grew, and as persecution was unleashed on the church, the pagans, those who were persecuting the church, decided to keep Christian bodies out of the ground. In fact, one of the historians, a man named Eusebius, wrote about the bodies of martyrs in the region of Gaul, which is modern-day France, that the bodies of martyrs were fed to the dogs, and what the dogs left behind, together with the bones of the dead, they cremated by fire until they were totally consumed. And then the ashes that were left were sprinkled on the Rhone River so that nothing would be left to remember them by, and so that they would be kept from heaven. Now, going back to the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians, there is nothing that can be done to impact the lives of those who have died for good or for bad. And for the Christians during that time, they mourned deeply the loss of their family, their friends, their pastors, their brothers and sisters, and all of that was appropriate. But they turned to the truth of Scripture, and they found hope that when Christ returns, we will be resurrected, that Jesus would somehow reconstitute our bodies, and that these bodies that we have, that they'll decay, they'll fall apart, they'll be reabsorbed into the earth. But on the day of the resurrection, miraculously and supernaturally, Jesus will take care of us. They remembered the words of Jesus as Jesus encouraged his followers. In Luke 12, verse 4, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, because after that, they can do no more. There's nothing that can be done to snatch or disqualify a person from heaven whose faith is found in the life of Christ." If the resurrection is not a reality, some would say, Paul says, then what's the use of the suffering that we face here on earth? Why would we suffer for Christ if we're going to be abandoned to the grave? In verse 30, Paul says, you know, those folks that baptize for the dead, the resurrection is going to happen. That's them. But as for us, we who follow Christ with right thinking, right belief, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If it's only for human hopes, then what's the purpose? What have I gained? If the resurrection is not a reality, Paul goes on to say, then really we should live for the pleasures of the moment. If there is no resurrection, if we don't have to stand before God, then why not live for the moment? He says, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In verse 33, Paul says, don't be misled. Don't buy into the lie. Get your minds together. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses, Paul says. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul says, snap out of it, Corinthians. Quit being separated and put to extremes, polarized by these controversies. Come back to your senses and know that all of us will have to give an account to God. Come back to your senses, snap out of it, and stop worrying about those who have died and get busy living the life Christ has called you to. Forget about those who have died and whether they're in heaven or not. You should be about the business of living every day for Jesus. Paul says, through faith in Christ and trusting our lives to him as our Savior, we have received forgiveness of sin and we have the hope of the resurrection. You and I don't have to be afraid of somehow missing out on that great blessing that Christ has promised to us. Now, because of that, because we know that one day we will be resurrected, that we'll stand before God and give an account for the things that we've done, knowing that Christ will be our defense, saying, look, my friend Tim, or put your name in there, they sinned and they messed up, they rebelled against you. But I died on the cross for them. I rose from the dead. My life is applied to theirs, and God will say, that's enough. And we're called God's righteousness even now. And so because of that, here are three things that change in our lives, knowing that we will experience the resurrection power. We can live with confidence. The newness of life in its fullness will take place, and you and I will experience it. Believers who have died, we can live with confidence that they're safe in the care of Christ. And when Jesus returns, the body of believers in Christ, the bodies of believers, will rise. Scripture says they'll rise first. And we who are left will be caught up in the skies to meet Jesus. We will be reassembled in an eternal form and reunited with our spirits and souls, which, when we die, reside immediately with God himself. We can live with confidence. But we can also live with courageous hope. The resurrection will take place. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about these bodies that we have, that we're stuck with. Our spirits and souls will be safe in the care of God when our lives are over. And we can live with courage that even though perhaps we're persecuted for our faith, our feelings are hurt, or maybe our plans in life are thrown off, or in other cases, we're damaged because of our faith in Christ, as believers are around the world, we can still live with courage because our bodies are not the end. I'm looking forward to the day when I get a new body. My eyes have gotten worse as I've crept closer and closer to the 5-decade mark. You know, and a few weeks ago, I really knew that I needed to get my eyes checked because I wear contacts. And for about a week, my reading, I have a distance contact and an up-close contact, and my reading was very poor, and it wasn't just because of my education. Everything was blurry, and I was having a difficult time, and so finally I decided, boy, it's time to change out this reading contact, and I went into the bathroom and began to fish around for it, and after a few minutes, I realized the contact wasn't even there. For a week, it had been gone. I'm looking forward to not worrying about that kind of stuff. The world can do whatever it wants to my body when I'm gone. I don't care. I'm going to be in heaven. And that means that we can live courageously, even if persecution is unleashed on the church in the United States. What do we have to worry about? Christ has given us his life, and we will be with him. And a third way that our lives can be changed when we embrace the resurrection promise of Christ is that we can live with holy gratitude. You remember a lot of the problems the Corinthians had. Here near the end of the letter, Paul calls them back to a place of holiness. He calls them to live lives that are marked with a holy gratitude. Remember what he said in verse 10 of chapter 15? He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." His grace was powerful in my life. And he goes on to say, and so I'm going to live, in a sense, paraphrasing, I'm going to live for Christ no matter what happens to me. When we realize that Christ has given his life fully for you and me, when we take into consideration the suffering of Christ and his resurrection, it changes us. It creates within us new desires. Paul, the one who persecuted the church, his actions, his demeanor, his outlook, his ambitions, his fight for significance, his passion, his spirit was changed when he placed his faith and his hope in Jesus. Knowing that we'll have to stand before God one day can change our behaviors in the here and now. But do you know what a better motivator is than fear of that day? The scripture tells us we need to fear God with a holy reverence, knowing that we'll have to give an account to him. Do you know what is a better motivator? Is understanding the love and the mercy that Christ has given to us. Gratitude for what Christ has done, and the fact that his Holy Spirit lives within us to change us from the inside out, is a great motivator for us to step into a decision to live holy lives out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. We have only begun to taste the beauty and the fullness of our redemption and our salvation. When our lives are fully resurrected, we will experience the greatness of Christ's sacrifice for you and for me. How has that grace impacted your life? How are you a different person because you know Christ as your Savior, and with hope you look forward to the resurrection? What effect has the power of Christ had in your life? And how have you been changed? How does that impact your future? As you look upon the days and weeks and months, years that you have before you, what difference will knowing Christ now make for you? Jesus came so that we could experience life and experience it to the full. May we live with a holy gratitude that puts us in a place where when the world looks at us, they would see that we live with great courage because we know the Savior who has conquered death. Let's pray. Jesus, it's with great confidence and with great assurance that we thank you for all that you've done. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for holding on too tightly to my life. At times, Lord, for stepping back in fear when you asked me to step out in faith. I pray that you would allow us as a congregation, as followers of Christ, to live courageously for you, because we know that one day when our life is done, we will stand before your Father with confidence because of what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that as you've given us for this time stewardship over our bodies, I pray that you would help us to know how to care for them well, so that we may honor you with our lives and our spirits and the bodies that you've given to us. Thank you, Jesus, for not abandoning us in the grave, but promising us eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.